We come this morning to take up our theme in the book of Romans, as we have been doing for many, many months. And I remind you of what we have seen regarding the context here of the book of Romans. Paul has a very carefully reasoned argument that is laid out, and he has first of all spoken of the universal need of the gospel, then the forgiving power of the gospel, then the transforming power of the gospel, and he'll move on to a different theme as he comes to chapter 9. And I want to highlight this because there are some who come to our verses this morning and they assume that Paul is still talking about the forgiving grace of justification and want to make that our four verses are only speaking of matters of our legal standing with God as opposed to our working out our own salvation in the presence of God. So notice, we are in that section that began in chapter 6 in verse 1, dealing with the theme of sanctification. I do not tire of making the distinction between justification as that legal record in heaven from the moment that I believe I am fully justified, and this other grace of God, sanctification, which is that long, gradual process that takes place not in heaven, but in my own heart. And I believe that the last of our verses, the righteous fulfillment of the law of God being fulfilled in us, is very much speaking of that which takes place in the human heart. Whenever we speak of that process, what we do with the Spirit's help in obeying God, we must understand that that takes place on the foundation of our justification. We do not obey in order to win God's favor. We receive God's favor from the moment that we believe, and then we worry about obeying the God of heaven. Romans 6 is more of the black and white picture of the Christian life. Are you a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? Romans 7 is more the shades of gray in the Christian life, the Christian's relationship to the law of God, the contradiction and the conflict, the struggle that goes on in the believer. Part of me serves the law of God and part of me serves sin. Then Romans 8 is the definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit helping us in the Christian life. And if Romans 7 and verse 25 concludes that struggle and that contradiction of chapter 7, notice, even after Paul can say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he is still, as a believer, mindful of the struggle. I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Wonderfully, Paul moves then immediately to speak again how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Trumbull, speaking of the 8th of Romans, it begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation from the love of Christ, and in between, no defeat. Well, we come to our verses this morning with Stuart Olliott's illustration. Let us use the illustration of a factory that has been taken over by a new manager. There are not two managers now. The old one is gone, and the factory is under entirely new management. A new era has begun. Different principles now govern the main office, and different instructions come from it. However, the old men and the old machines remain. He is illustrating.
like in our whole selves, though the Holy Spirit comes, there is something of the remnants of the old that is within us. Although there is a new manager giving the factory a new direction, he is constantly frustrated in his intentions by the workers, the smaller ones within, who have been under the rule of the old manager for so long. It is this kind of situation which is described as the present experience of the believer at the end of Romans 7. From there, Paul goes on to explain what the character of such a person is like. You do not walk in the flesh, but in the spirit. One manager has replaced the other. In the old days, you were managed by the inward principle of sin and death. You have now been freed from that by the inward principle of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The old corrupt manager urged you to do nothing but sin and paid you nothing but death. He is gone. The new manager has inaugurated a regime of liberty and pays you in terms of life. Paul is not talking here about sin in the members. He has talked about that at length in chapter 7. He is not talking about who works in the factory, but about who manages it. He is talking about who sits in the main office and directs the foreman, not about the machines and the materials with which he has to work. Of course, he is using the term law here in the same sense of an inward principle of motivation. Paul explains in verse 3 that there was no chance of his living a holy life in his unconverted days. The law of God could tell him what to do, but could give him no power to do it. But God has changed all that by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came into the world specifically to deal with sin. In the flesh of God's Son, sentence was executed upon sin. Therefore, for those who are united to Christ, the power of sin has been broken. The power of the old manager is well and truly destroyed. Well, there is a lot there in the illustration. But there is a lot there in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and hopefully this illustration will help us to find our place as we work through Romans chapter 8 and this morning verses 1 through 4. Let's begin with verse 1. This is Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet if you have that before you. If you don't have the handout sheet, you would like one, raise your hand and there will be one put in your hand, I believe. The theme, Roman numeral 1, the theme of no condemnation for the believer, this is verse 1. And we'll begin with the meaning, A, the meaning of no condemnation. Therefore there is now no condemnation. Condemnation involves two things. It involves the sentence and then the execution of that sentence. So no condemnation can speak of a courtroom where the judge says, you have absolutely no sin, no guilt to your account. But then that no condemnation extends to the lack of punishment, the no punishment that will come later on. Let me illustrate this another way. The health department may say that this building is condemned. And based on this building being condemned, there is a sign that is put on it. There is a sentence that is put on it. No one is to be in this building because the building is condemned. That's one part. That's the announcement. That's the publication of the decision, this building is condemned. But it is yet another thing. Maybe this happens on Monday, And then the following Friday, a wrecker comes in, a crane comes in, and it's got its wrecking ball, and the whole thing is destroyed. Well, what part of that is the condemnation? Well, the whole thing is. The sentence, the sign being posted on it, and then the actual punishment or destruction. Well, no condemnation means that there is the announcement of freedom from guilt, and then there is as well the assurance that there will never, ever be any punishment because there is no guilt. One has written that condemnation is the opposite of justification. And justification, that legal declaration that is in heaven, involves the fact that we are not condemned by God our Father. Think with me, or turn with me if you like, to Romans 5 and verse 16, the latter half. In that comparison of Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Adam brings condemnation. Jesus brings justification. Justification and condemnation are opposites. But that which is the same is justification and no condemnation. And justification is the theme of this whole epistle to the Romans. For the believer, there is no condemnation at all, not now and not in the future. Secondly, B, the connection. The connection of the no condemnation. This verse begins with its connector. Therefore. Therefore links the great chapter on life in the Holy Spirit logically to what has gone before. And what has gone before? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, 21, this forgiveness, this legal declaration that you have no guilt. It's the message of Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the message of Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we've come and seen sanctification. There's this change that takes place in Romans 6 and verse 1. You remember how it begins. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. If we have experienced forgiveness from God, then we must necessarily experience a transformation in our own hearts. And Romans 6 is all about whose slave are you, a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? And Romans 7 is about that struggle. But in light of God's forgiving grace and in light of God's sanctifying or transforming grace, we come to Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Even though you are the believer struggling against the remnants of sin, Romans 7, you are still not condemned because of the reality of God's forgiving grace. So the meaning, the connection. Now thirdly, see the present experience of no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. What do you mean, Paul? If I still have this struggle of Romans 7, where at times it seems like sin has occupied my members And all I can do is say that, well, with my mind, I am serving the law of God. In the midst of that kind of struggle, Paul says, yes, you're a true Christian. You've got the struggle, but there's the new manager that has come, and so you need to know that there is now no condemnation. All the fullness of salvation is not yet experienced. We are not yet glorified. But we are now justified, and we will never be condemned. Fourthly, D, the all-important requirement for the no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is not talking about a blessing that can be found in and on all people generally. It is found only for those who have come to the cross of Jesus Christ. They have acknowledged their sin. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people don't want to do that. I get it. I understand that. I didn't want to do it for years. Yet I cannot have the blessing of no condemnation unless I am in Christ Jesus. And the only way that you are in Christ Jesus is to come to the cross with your sin and good works and leave with the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to know this morning that you are on the outside of the blessings, and I hope that you're at least interested to look in. But until you are in Christ Jesus, the wonderful blessings of Romans 8, being led by the Spirit of God, having the Spirit of God dwelling in you, until you are right with Jesus Christ, you do not have access to those blessings. You do not have no condemnation. Listen to how John puts it. John 3:18, he who believes in him, Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. What does that mean? Well, what it means is found in John 3:36. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If at this point in your life you've heard the gospel and you have resisted the gospel, then you need to know that you are already judged in this life in the sense that God is angry with you. He has wrath towards you. Well, I don't like that. I'm sorry you don't like that. But these are the terms that God has laid down. And if you don't like God being angry with you, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your sins and leave with his perfect righteousness. So there are very different relationships towards the Lord Jesus Christ. One, you are in him and there is no condemnation. The other, you are outside of Christ and you are under the condemnation of God. Roman numeral 2. Having seen the meaning, come with me to notice the reality of the believer's freedom. The reality of the believer's freedom. And some of you are going to think, well, that's an odd sort of freedom by the time we're done this morning, but it is nonetheless a freedom from the Apostle Paul's perspective. First of all, A, how is verse 2 connected to verse 1? For the law of the Spirit. For marks out, it's a because. So verse 1 gives the statement, verse 2 gives the explanation of why. Verse 2 mentions again in Christ Jesus. This union with Christ is going to remain a central theme. Secondly, B, What is the law of sin and death? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Well, it's that principle. It's that energizing power that takes you somewhere, that leads you somewhere. And what is it? Well, it leads you to sin and it leads you to death. Notice with me Romans 7 and verse 21. I find then the principle, nomos, law, that evil is present in me. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Verse 23 now, but I see a different law in the members of my body, again now at the end of verse 23, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. There it is, the law of sin. What is it? Well, the law of sin is that energizing principle that pushes me towards sin. And if I keep going in the direction of sin, it's going to push me in the direction of death. In our unconverted days, we were dominated by this principle. And every moment of every day was given to sin. We may not have been conscious of it. But if you want to be conscious of your sin, if you want to be aware of it, then pledge this morning that you will not sin at all for the next 30 days. That shouldn't be too hard. 1 month. But I think a few days into the 30, you will discover that you cannot go 30 days without telling a lie, without using God's name in vain, without having your selfishness rise to the front, without you being carnally irritated. I challenge you. And if you can live for 30 days without sinning, please, please come back and talk to me and tell me your secret. And I will write a book about it. And we'll make a lot of money together. How connected? A. B. What is this law of sin and death? Thirdly, C. Who sets the believer free? First part now of verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. The Holy Spirit, this energizing principle of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the new birth. What Titus refers to as the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Spirit. It's what Jesus and Nicodemus were talking about. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. And he says to the Lord Jesus, what are you talking about with this new birth stuff? Can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again when he's an old man? He didn't understand it. And my question for you this morning is, do you understand the new birth? That until God by His Spirit comes, sets you free, until He regenerates you, until you are born anew from heaven, until your spiritual blindness is taken away, until you are raised from the spiritual dead, until these marvelous things happen, different ways of speaking of the same thing, of the new birth, you will not be set free. You will not be able to make progress in the Christian life. So, fourthly, D, what is the law of the Spirit of life? What is the law of the Spirit of the life? Well, the law here is still this principle. It's a principle regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit operates with power. There's the Father. There's the Son. There is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in the believer to help him to do that which is right. From the time that we were born, it's just been natural for us to sin and natural to think, well, if I do some little thing, if I fix some little thing here, then God is going to be pleased with me. No. You need to repent of your whole course of your life. You need to repent of all of your individual sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral one, then, the theme. Roman numeral two, the reality of the believer's freedom. You've been set free from the law that leads you to sin and leads you to death. And now, thirdly, Roman numeral three, the Trinitarian basis. The Trinitarian basis of the believer's freedom. And here, we want to notice something of the law's failure. We're at verse 3. For what the law could not do, there's its failure. Weak as it was through the flesh. The failure of the law is stated. It could not do it. And what do you mean by the law? Well, here, now we're back to the law of God. And I apologize that it may seem confusing, for Paul uses this word for law, nomos, or principle in different ways in these two chapters. But he's plainly talking about the law of God now. Notice, back in chapter 7 and verse 7, the last verses, you shall not covet. Well, I wonder which law of God that is speaking of. Or in verse 12 of chapter 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. What the law could not do. The law has three purposes, but the law of God was never intended to renovate us. The law of God was never intended to infuse life within us. The law cannot do it. What the law could not do. The law was given as a muzzle to restrain us, even in our converted state. And the law of God was given as a mirror so I see what I look like in the eyes of God, and I see that I am a sinner, and I know that I need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the law doesn't impart life. It only shows me how ugly I am in the sight of God. But then, as well, the law of God is given as a map to the believer. This is the way to please God. But this language, what the law could not do. Listen to other passages, other places. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If a law had been given that is able to impart, it doesn't happen. Acts 13 and verse 38, we go to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law does not free. The law does not impart life. There's the failure stated. And the failure of the law explained, I've already anticipated this, weak as it was through the flesh. When we are unconverted, we have this bent away from God. We have an aversion to doing the right thing. So if you bring the law of God and I've got a bent away from God, it's not a real good combination for holiness. It's not going to make it. It's not going to profit. So the law's failure. Secondly, B, the Trinity's success. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it failed. The Trinity succeeds. What the law could not do, God did. And notice with me just quickly the Trinity. God the Father sent his own Son, his eternal Son. God the Son He came in the flesh, and he condemns sin in the flesh. God the Holy Spirit. Well, we've already been talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 2, has set you free. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit guides us and helps us. And so there's the Trinity. Here's the Trinity's success. But I want us to focus mainly as we're looking at verse 3 on some of the details of the text. How did Jesus come? Well, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. But you know, if we say that Jesus came in sinful flesh, then what do we end up saying? Jesus was a sinner. And that's not going to be very helpful, is it? So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the other hand, if Jesus did not come in true flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, then he would not have been a true man. Listen to how one comments on this. Jesus did not come, he came not in sinful flesh because the flesh of Jesus was sinless. Not in the likeness of flesh because the flesh of Jesus was real. But in the likeness of sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus is both sinless and real. Both sinless and real. And why did Jesus come? Well, it's there in our verse 3. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. For sin. The words in the New American Standard, as an offering for sin, are added to the text, is just for sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could deal with sin. Top Lady helps us with the words of his hymn. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, talking about the cross work of Christ, right? Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. You see what's going on here? Justification, save me from wrath. Sanctification, make me pure. This is what is talked about in Titus 2. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. That's to buy us back from every lawless deed. That's justification. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's changing them on the inside, and it comes out. So what did Jesus actually accomplish in verse 3? Let's come back to our text. There, verse 3, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You remember how I was talking about condemnation can be the sign on the building and it can be the wrecking ball that's knocking the building down? Well, the reason why I spent the time on that is to see that our word for condemnation is used again here in verse 3. Jesus Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He destroyed, he took the wrecking ball to the domination of sin in the flesh, Professor Murray. Furthermore, as we have found already, the governing thought of this passage is concerned with the deliverance from the law of sin and death. It's the transformation that's taking place. And Jesus helped that by his death on the cross as destroying sin as a ruling power. Let me come back to Ollyett's illustration. Paul explains in verse 3 that there was no chance of his living a holy life in his unconverted days. The law of God could tell him what to do, but could give him no power to do it. But God has changed all that by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came into the world to deal with sin in the flesh of God's Son. The sentence was executed on sin. Therefore, for those who are united to Christ, the power of sin has been broken. The old manager has been truly destroyed. The theme, Roman numeral 1. The reality, Roman numeral 2. The Trinitarian basis, Roman numeral 3. And now finally this morning, Roman numeral 4, the purpose. The purpose and result of the believer's freedom. The passage is not teaching perfection. Romans 7 makes that plain to us. The new manager is here. Progressively, there is improvement. But in mastering this truth of how there is progressive improvement, we cannot forget what we've already learned, that we're justified not on the basis of our works, and that we do not reach perfection in this life. Notice with me then A on your handout sheet, A, God's purpose in the transformed life. Everything that has taken place, God sending His Son, God condemning sin in the flesh. Why has that happened? So that, in order that, in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There is a renovation that takes place in every creature, in every new creature. Old things have passed away. Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He is purifying a people for Himself, for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. God has been planning for a long time that His people would be holy. One of the promises of the new covenant some 600-700 years before Jesus ever came is that God promises He's going to take His law and write it on their hearts. He's going to internalize that law of God. Now notice with me, secondly, B, there's God's purpose. In order that, everything in the verses so far is to the end that we would live a holy life. Secondly, B, the graphic realism, God's graphic realism of the transformed life. Is it some great and hard to understand thing where He illustrates the transformed life? Latter part of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Christian life is a walk. Nothing spectacular about a walk. A walk involves putting one foot out in front of the other. Nothing glamorous. It's a walk. But a walk involves choice. And a walk involves determination. I am going to walk, and I'm not going to walk over here, but I am going to walk over here. In this unglamorous way, one foot in front of the other, but in the way of God's Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a walk. The Christian life is not dominated by the flesh. Who do not walk according to the flesh? The individual, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl says, no, not that way. I'm not going there. I'm not going to walk according to what the world has before. You remember Ecclesiastes where Solomon talks about life under the sun? What does he mean by that? Well, life under the sun is just this little realm here, and it's like God is locked out. And that's what walking according to the flesh is. Everything of my existence is stuff that I can see in the here and now. And the Christian resolves, I am not going to walk by simply looking on the here and now. But what does he do? Well, the Christian life is dominated by the Holy Spirit, where the believer walks according to God's spiritual direction. And some like to say that, well, he's not walking according to his carnal part, but he's walking according to his spiritual part. But surely, Spirit is the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's pretty plain. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers and enables them to live on a level that they could never attain left to themselves. I'm not going to go in this direction. I know I used to. I've done this sin 1,000 times, but now I'm going to be done with it. Well, I may stumble. But in the main, I'm following the new manager that is God's Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit is giving me an ability that I never had before I trusted in Jesus Christ. God's purpose, God's graphic realism. We're walking in one direction or the other. And now thirdly, God's moral standard for the transformed life, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, in the truest sense, only Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law of God. But we need to ask in verse 4 again, what law? What law is to be fulfilled? Remember Romans 7 and verse 7, you shall not covet. Notice the following verses, Romans 8 and verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And then it gets worse in verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God. And I would suggest the law of God is exactly what you think it is. It is the Ten Commandments. How can I be so confident? Well, flip with me over to Romans 13. Romans 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What law? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. 6, 7, 8, and 10. And if there's any other commandment, it's summarized under this of loving your neighbor as yourself. So, what law is it? Well, it's God's moral law. It's God's Ten Commandments. And where is that law to be fulfilled? Fulfilled in us. Well, I can't perfectly fulfill it, so I'm just going to leave this to Jesus. But who are the us? Those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are walking according to the Spirit. Well, turn with me back to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 8. And do you see any similarity here in language? For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Are you supposed to love your neighbor? Yes, I am. Well, you answered rightly. And if you love your fellow man, then you have fulfilled the law. Not only is the law here, but the verb of fulfilling is here. And so if we love, we have to some degree fulfilled the law. Not perfectly, and yet really. Notice again verse 10 of Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, I cannot perfectly perform the law of God, so this whole thing of the law being fulfilled in us, I'm going to have to give that over to Jesus. Well, does that logic work in Romans 13? You and I need to love. And if we love, we are fulfilling the moral law of God. Does that logic work in Matthew 5? Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he goes on to say, anyone who annuls one of these commandments is going to be regarded as least in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on in verse 21 to say, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. But then he turns around and says, this law, the moral law, is for you. One is written. The Jesus who perfectly fulfilled the law of God expects you to fulfill the law of God at the level that a child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit can fulfill the law of God. Really, but not perfectly. Listen to these other parallel passages, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. James 2 and verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Romans 13, 8 and 10 make it very plain when I am fulfilling the law, what law that is. And Jesus makes it plain. Upon these two commandments of loving God with all your heart and loving man with all your soul, on these two hang all of the law and the prophets. So how is this law fulfilled? When I'm walking according to the Spirit, the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit giving me ability. I may have been an habitual liar in my unconverted state, and there may be times when I shade the truth. There will be times that I shade the truth. But what I am now is fundamentally different from what I was then because I am walking according to the Spirit. The Spirit is guiding me. The Spirit has set me free. The Spirit has enabled me to live on a higher level. I may have been dominated by gross sexual immorality in my unconverted days, but now I am walking according to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that I never have an impure thought, but it means that I am living on a higher level by the help of God's Holy Spirit, the new manager that is in my life. If there's no transforming grace in your life, then you need to ask, have you really experienced forgiving grace? When God declares someone righteous, he also monkeys around inside of us and gives us God the Holy Spirit to lift us up and to help us to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Fulfill the law in us. Not perfectly, but really. But as we close this morning, I want you to know for certain where you start your relationship with the God of heaven. And to do so, I'm going to hold before you the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a parable that has two men. A Pharisee, noble and respected, and a tax collector who is despised. The two prayers of these two different men. The Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And the prayer of the tax collector, who stood at a distance, unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast in a sense of shame. And the only thing that he could say is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the two results of the parable. One is declared righteous. One is said to be absolutely free from any guilt. And that was not the guy who had all these works and the guy who was able to thank God that he wasn't like others. But it was the guy who knew that he was a sinner and knew that he didn't have anything to commend himself to God. And he pleads with God for mercy, and God forgives him of all of his sin because of the merits of Jesus Christ. You may not understand how forgiving grace and transforming grace fit together in the same heart. They do fit together. But if you're not yet a Christian, where you need to start is on this forgiving grace that is illustrated to you by the tax collector who will not lift his eyes to heaven but knows that he's a sinner and he pleads for mercy and God gives it. That's where you need to go. But trust that as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiving grace, that transforming grace will be coming right along as well. Let us pray. Father, if we have experienced forgiving grace, then it is the deep desire of our hearts to be a godly man, to be a godly woman, to be a godly young man, a godly young woman. And we want to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to walk according to the Spirit. We want the requirement of your Ten Commandments to be, to some degree, fulfilled in us. May we know more of your Holy Spirit helping us, your Holy Spirit lifting us up and carrying us along, your Holy Spirit enabling us to live in a way that we never could on our own in our unconverted days. And Father, for those who are here this morning who are not yet believers, they don't understand the importance of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. They don't understand what it is to believe into them. Help them to think on these two men with their two very different prayers and the two very different results. And we would ask our God that you'd help each of us to know that we are sinners, that we are individually sinners, and that we need forgiveness, and we have nothing that will win your favor in and of ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.